brothers and sisters in a good manner, in a good way. This is one of the great lessons that practically we can take from these Arabian walking. Because you see the numberless people, they act this way, they behave you, they treat you this way. So it is a kind of practical lessons that we practically see and observe, that the people observe the moral rules without any problem. So if it is possible that practically it can be observed, and that walking there are lots of hardships, of course, but the people tolerate and bear it very mindfully, very purposefully. So I think it is possible to keep it after Arba'in as well, to act it this way after Arba'in. So I think one of the very interesting points that may attract our attentions, particularly in modern world, you know, for our English spoken people in modern societies, in modern countries, I think this kind of aspects of Arba'in march is much more interesting. This moral aspect and this spiritual dimension of this march is more interesting, because in those modern and postmodern kind of societies, we do not have any kind of these kind of values in their lives, their kind of principles. When they come to these Arba'in march and see the people observe these traditional values, religious values, moral and spiritual values in their lives, I think they can take better lessons, even as compared to Muslims, that for our Muslim societies, there's something normal. Okay. But for those people, it's more interesting, it's more attractive. That's why I think I invite the parents in those societies, in modern societies, to take the children into this Arba'in walk, and they will take lots of lessons practically in this march.
Just look at so many. I've just seen so many documentaries about the Arba'in procession. The old men and the women on these detours, I mean, sub roads, the old roads into Karbala, who stand by the roads, okay, and inviting the people to their houses, cooking for them, even washing their clothes, you know, brushing their shoes, washing their clothes, and how much sincerity you can find in the people, although they might not understand the language of the other people too. For example, the people who are speaking Persian or French or English, these old Arab, you know, Iraqi person who comes, and the ikhlas that we see in their behavior to spend out of what they have, even maybe it is not, we can't say very luxurious or much, but everything that they have, they sacrifice and spend for the cause of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, especially on the Arba'in procession. And I hope that this become a kind of culture among the other denominations of the Muslim lands and the Muslim world during all the other days of the day. Do you believe, Brother Habib, that, how we can keep it alive again during the other days of our life, during the year, the Arba'in culture?
It's like how you said, there's this unity between the brothers in faith during this time. I do not look at where you come from. I don't look at what you speak. I don't look at your skin color. I don't look at your background. I don't look at you, who you copy as a marja. I don't look at what country you come from, what state, what province, what culture, nothing. All these are shut down. Why? Because there's one main interest. There's one main goal. And that is Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam. If we can keep this ideology of the oneness of the interest, it's called the unity of the interest, the unity of the goal, we can accomplish as a Shia sect so much. So much. Leave out the factors of Riya. Leave out the factors which is, showing off. Leave out the factors of Ujub, which is pride. Leave out the factors of Hasad, which is envy. Leave them all out. Delete them for the sake of your goal.
Mm-hmm.
If we have this goal as Shias, what is our goal supposed to be? Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Let's keep our goal. The Imam of our time. If we keep the Imam of our time as our goal, as our interest, the same way we're doing with Imam Hussein, we are literally sacrificing ourselves for the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Let's do the same with Imam Zaman on the rest of the days. I see my brother in faith in need of money. Money is an example, example. Yes. I come and help him.
Yes.
For why? 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 Because my goal in life is the satisfaction of Imam Zaman. I see my friend is down, depressed. I come for the sake of Imam Zaman. I come and talk to him. I come and console him.
Yes. So these are the lessons we can take.
That's unity. That unity. We found it. That's the answer. Look at when we're united, how strong we are. Mm-hmm. 25 million, 27 million people coming together. And we're going, 27 million people. And with half of that number, we could do whatever we want. Mm-hmm. That's the power of unity.
That's right.
And I think that the grand lesson in the from the Arba'in walk, mm-hmm. leave alone from the sayings and whatnot, from what we can take as a social habitat, is the unity that the Shias can have.
That's all right.
But unfortunately, when you have this envy comes in the middle, me wanting this, حب الدنيا, حب الرئاسة, the love of the world, the desire to become leader. When these kind of come in, we become into different sects. We fall. If there is no oneness in our goal, in our mission, mm-hmm. then we're never going to be together.
That's all right. Still so many other lessons that we can take from the Arba'in procession and Arba'in walk. But I think, spiritually speaking, some people are after spiritual, it's better to say, purification. Something like tazkiyatun nafs or self-purification, okay? So how to reach it during this procession? I mean, somebody might say, why walking toward, for example, a grave? You want to grow up spiritually? Still, it is not clear for some of the people who are living in the capital liberal world, okay? That how walking, for example, toward a grave or a tomb of a person, dead person, more than 1,000 years ago, can help you spiritually grow up. Sheikh, what's your answer?
You know, spiritual purification or perfection comes out of our intention. Mm-hmm. You know, the most important point when we act is this, that by what kind of intention we do something.
إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ.
Yeah, of course. So if your intention is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even this simple kind of walking, which is a kind of simple kind of things, walking just... But if your intention is to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by this walking, then it will help you to purify yourself. You know, what purification means: to be sincere, to be devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely and, let's say, thoroughly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sincerity makes your heart purified. Purified because you act only for the sake of Allah and to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why Imam Hussein is a symbol. His grave is a symbol, a sign to get us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the holy Kaaba. So it is a kind of building. If you say it's small, it's a kind of mm-hmm. simple building. But since it is a sign, it's min sha'air, mm-hmm. that's why it gets us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why it becomes important.
Yes.
And I think when it comes to this walking, we should consider this important point in our mind that we should take it in our mind that, of course, we walk. But when the other people look at this walking, they say, okay, it's just walking.
Yes.
But what you have in your heart, uh-huh. in your mind, the intention, that's important.
Yes, Brother Habib.
Just one final thing to finish off. There's a saying, common ziyarat, and it is to visit the loved one by the loved of Allah. Zur Habib Allah. Visit the loved one of the loved one of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He loves someone, He loves that person to be, let's call it glorified, if it's an okay word.
Okay.
He loves them to be glorified. And when you're visiting, you're doing that. Mm-hmm. You're getting closer. You're getting closer to the Imam alayhum as-salam. You're getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you're closer to the Imam, it means that you're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I swear by my soul that there is no other way to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other than to become closer to the Imam alayhum as-salam.
That's all right.
And by doing this walk, it's something that they want. It's something that they want this connection to be available. Mm-hmm. And it's like, there's this, it's a saying, some of them say it's a saying, some of them say no, it's not. But at the end of the day, أفضل الأعمال أهمزها.
Yes.
The best of the actions is the one that has the most hardships to it.
Yes, yes, yes.
And that's the same thing. You're walking, you're doing it, you're getting tired, you're going through thirst, you're going through, even yes. when you want to take a shower in Iraq nowadays, the water is very hot because the water is on the roof.
Yes.
Inside the tank, and the sun is hitting it, 50 degrees Celsius, mm-hmm. and you're pretty much taking a shower with water that's ready for tea.
Especially about the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even you are suggested to bear the hardships, I mean, more than any other imams. For example, because all the afflictions that the imam, we can say, tolerated on that time, you are supposed to bear the hardships on this way too. Mm-hmm. And these hardships on this way is a purification, is a purifier for your soul, for your journey. And the journey itself I mean, walking from region A to region B. If you look at all the divine mystical lessons that we took during the history, in all religions, there has always been a journey from one place to another. And during this journey, there are some stations, okay? And during these stations, we can say, gradually you are going to be spiritually grown up. And this is, I think, the best lesson that from the Irfani perspective, we can take from, we can say, the Arba'in procession and the Arba'in walk. Thank you very much, Brother Habib and Shaykh Rouhani, for your nice elaboration regarding on Arba'in procession and Arba'in walk. It was very kind of you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Habib. And thank you very much, dear listeners. We hope you enjoyed this episode of the program, Viewpoints on Arba'in Procession. And especially those people who participate in Arba'in Procession, Arba'in Walk, if you're listening to us, do not forget us in your du'as, in your supplications, and your journey towards Karbala and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process. Art restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine an anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre-Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodiles seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting, and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed were by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this, that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves this purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artist to the Asian market. Works from six Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from six Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasashamlu, he just want to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents. Frank Smith, Seoul.
An Iranian movie wins the grand prize for the best film in this year's Moscow International Film Festival. In its international debut, No Prior Appointment won the Best Film and the Best Actress awards. The movie is a product of Farabi Cinema Foundation and directed by Behruz Shoaibi in Iran in 2021. It is the story of a girl named Yasaman who returns to Iran from Germany after her father's death. A short stay in her father's hometown and meeting those who know him leads her to a new understanding of humans and the concept of death. The 44th edition of the Moscow International Film Festival was held this year from September 4 to 11. And Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows into the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
Iran is famous for its hand-knotted carpets and ancient art which have been loved for centuries and are never going out of style despite changing tastes and increased competition from Asia. Striking geometric shapes that recall 20th century abstract art are what we expect to see in handmade Iranian rugs. But weavers and exporters have been forced to redesign a tradition dating back more than 2,000 years due to numerous problems. Carpet exporter Ahad Azimzadeh says, however, that a revolution is underway. Iranian rugs are known for dense, curving floral designs in rich colors. They were put on display in a recent exhibition that featured a rug with small squares of hypnotic diagonal blue and white lines and another depicting diamond and other patterns in gold silk. Some countries have overtaken Iran in the global market, but many say modern carpets will never replace the traditional ones which are deep-rooted in Iranian culture. These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now, using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and the broader Nineveh province. That includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
آنتوان بارا نویسنده مسیحی سوری که در کویت زندگی میکنه
آنتوان بارا the famous Christian Lebanese author who lives in Kuwait traveled more than 7 times to the city of Karbala. He also attended once the Arba'in procession or walk to the city of Karbala. He has compiled 2 books about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. One book is titled Imam al-Hussein in Christian Thought, and his other important book is about Lady Zainab, titled Zainab, the Cry for the Continuation of Imam al-Hussein's Movement.
آنتوان برای مسیحی در این کتاب
Antoine Barra, in his famous book, Imam al-Hussein in Christian Thought, addresses the Shias and asks them not to limit the personality of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam only to the Shia world. He believes that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam belongs to all the people, regardless of their religion or faith. He also believes that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam belongs to all justice seekers and freedom seekers all across the world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
علي حبه جنة.
وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Islam and the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the 30th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about a certain issue that happened, which is the uprising of the people against him because of the murder of Uthman. People like Muawiyah and some other companions of the Prophet ﷺ, of course, companions who had lost track to a certain degree, they stood up against Imam Ali alayhi salam, saying that he killed Uthman. Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly came and said that لو أمرت به لكنت قاتلا. If I had ordered, or if I would have commanded people to do that, then yes, I would have been a killer. I would have been the one who killed him. But I never did that, and you people saw that. You all bore witness to the fact that I did not kill him. I did not order his murder, Imam Ali alayhi salam says. At the same time, Imam Ali alayhi salam tried to advise Uthman at different levels to kind of control the issue in the government that the people were not happy with, which was mostly favorism, favoring certain family members, and not adequate usage of the legal funds of the government and things like that. People were unhappy with that. They were seeing that certain principles of Islam were being downtrodden by close people to Uthman, and Uthman was not taking action against them. So they were seeing this thing and they were very, very unhappy.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly denies the fact that he played a role in the death of Uthman. But that doesn't mean that Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly stopped the few people from murdering or killing Uthman. He didn't do that. Because there were certain problems that were happening at the time of Uthman that needed correction. Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly sat with Uthman and told him about those issues. He told him about those who were around him, those people who were really gluttonous and greedy, who just wanted the wealth from Bani Umayyah. And these are things that are there in history. You can just read Tariq Yaqubi and all those other books of Tariq. And you'll see these things very clearly. At that time, there were certain people who were just sticking to Uthman and taking advantage of his leadership. And of course, from the Bani Umayyah. And once Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly told Uthman that, "Oh Uthman, you're just listening to me in the apparent sense. Apparently you listen to me. But in the internal sense and in the real sense, you are listening to the likes, you're listening to the statements of the likes of Muawiyah, the likes of Walid bin Uqba and Marwan bin Hakam. You lend your ear to me, but you have lent your heart to these individuals." And this was the reality. And that was what Imam Ali alayhi salam was complaining to him about. So, yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam didn't go and order people to kill Uthman, or he didn't himself do that. But he didn't stop those people who wanted to fight against him or to go against him. Because at the end of the day, Uthman was not correcting those things that were problematic. So, as long as he did not do that, with what excuse should Imam Ali alayhi salam come and stop those people who are actually speaking for the truth and the rights that they had? They had real and true and correct, reasons to go to Uthman and to ask him to correct his ways. So we see that Imam alayhi salam did stop them. And that's why he goes on to say, وَأَوْ نَهَيْتُ عَنْهُ لَكُنْتُ نَاصِرًا لَوْ نَهَيْتُ عَنْهُ لَكُنْتُ نَاصِرًا. And if I had stopped them, then I would have been a supporter of Uthman. So Imam alayhi salam clearly says that لَوْ نَهَيْتُ عَنْهُ لَكُنْتُ نَاصِرًا. I would have been a helper. I would have been a supporter of Uthman. And this is, be clear, Imam alayhi salam is saying, be clear that I am never and was never a supporter of Uthman in those things that he was doing. It is clearly the case that I could not support him in those things that were clearly wrong in terms of governance. So brothers and sisters, this is important for us to read in history. Whether we are Sunnis or Shias, important it is for us to contemplate on the things that happen in history and take lessons from them.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, we're talking about a very sensitive issue. Yes, it is about one of the caliphs of Islam. And with all respect to our brothers, it is just a historical discussion to see certain mistakes that happened in history. And a very important part of history, and that is that one of the leaders, that is the third caliph, had some problems, some mistakes that Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to correct, but unfortunately they were not corrected and a group of people went to kill Uthman. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "I did not stop them. Yes, I did not command them, but I did not stop them because there were certain issues that were happening that needed to be corrected and the people had a right to claim from Uthman." So the question then comes is that if people really are saying, and the people were telling Imam Ali that, why didn't you go and defend Uthman? The answer is that why should Imam defend Uthman at that time? While Uthman at that time was putting questions, was putting the whole system of Islamic justice under question. You know the amount of corruption that was happening. You just have to read history to find out about that. There were certain people close to him that were being given, influence and power and money without constraint. And that was something that people could not bear and they could not stop. And therefore, there was no reason for Imam Ali salam to come openly and stop people from killing Uthman, from murdering Uthman. So here is a very important, fragile situation where Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to be as just as possible. He tried his best to contain the people, to contain their fury, but he could not stop their real search for the truth and their real search for justice. And unfortunately, what happened, and the murder of Uthman took place. And of course, there are certain details that I'll speak about on how Imam Ali alayhi salam tried to contain the issue, but of course it went out of control. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه.
ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will look at the unprecedented and devastating floods in Pakistan and the resulting crises. And we shall also discuss Sri Lanka's attempt at receiving a loan from the IMF and its impact on the country's economy.
This year's monsoon rains have hit Pakistan hard, causing the worst flooding in the past 30 years. Extreme heat waves and monsoon winds led to unprecedented rainfall that submerged millions of acres of farms in water. Now, a third of Pakistan is underwater and the consequences of this crisis are affecting all aspects of life for the people. Pakistan, which was already struggling with political turmoil and economic hardships, is now facing a series of humanitarian crises and environmental disasters.
Pakistan is ranked 8th in the list of countries most at risk of being a victim of global climate change. This year, it witnessed a 780% increase in average rainfall compared to the past three decades. Extreme heat, high humidity, and glacial meltdowns, in addition to widespread poverty in the country, have led the country to a deadly crisis. Villages are disappearing in the water one after the other, and more than a million houses are in ruins. The death toll has passed 1,200, while more than 33 million people have lost their homes. Pakistan was already troubled with not just political problems, but a range of economic issues such as high inflation, currency devaluation, and a budget deficit. Now, with the devastation of farms and vital infrastructure such as roads, bridges, schools, hospitals, and public health infrastructure, food prices and supply chain issues are expected to follow, with the possibility of viral disease epidemics. A crisis that, according to Pakistani officials, was caused by irresponsible environmental policies applied elsewhere in the world, especially in wealthier nations.
The recent floods in Pakistan has caused major crises in two sectors, food and health. The country's prime minister has estimated more than $10 billion in the loss of infrastructure, homes and farms, and thus requested aid from the global community. The UN Refugee Agency has demanded $160 million to cover the cost of relief projects for Pakistani flood victims. The majority of the victims are predominantly poor villagers who are not just at the risk of hunger, but viral diseases as well.
In 2022, Pakistan experienced an extraordinary heat wave. Most of the cities in the country experienced an average of 40 degrees Celsius temperature. This excessive heat caused an increase in overall humidity levels, leading to an increase in monsoon rainfalls up to three times the average recorded in the past 30 years. On the other hand, the record-breaking heat waves initiated glacial meltdowns in the Himalayan mountains that streamed into Pakistan's north. Statistics show that Pakistan is responsible for less than 1% of total global carbon emissions. In fact, Pakistan is responsible for 0.4% of global carbon emissions since 1959. Meanwhile, wealthy developed countries which consume most of the fossil fuel reserves like the U.S. and China have the highest share of carbon emissions, amounting to roughly 21.5% and 16.4% respectively. The resulting flood from environmental changes has almost destroyed the most important sector in Pakistan's economy. Agriculture makes up about a quarter of the country's GDP, while nearly 40% of the workforce is employed in this sector or related professions. With the loss of millions of acres of farms, it's safe to say that Pakistan's agriculture is facing an apocalypse. Once a major exporter of agricultural products, Pakistan should now consider imports.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Athar Hussain, the head of the Center for Climate Research and Development in Islamabad. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Hussain. Now, this year's floods in Pakistan are unprecedented, as nearly a third of Pakistan has been submerged in water. So why is this happening to Pakistan despite its relatively small share of global carbon emissions?
Yeah, that's right. The share of the carbon dioxide emission from Pakistan is less than 1%. But the problem is that as soon as the carbon dioxide goes in the atmosphere, it doesn't care where from it is coming. So it gets spread out equally. So as a result, the temperature rises practically everywhere on the surface of the earth. And since the geography and the terrain of Pakistan is such that it has not high mountains in the north and Arabian Sea in the south. So this provides a very effective combination for any change in the climate to disrupt the normal monsoon pattern. So this is the reason that this year, several combination of weather patterns work together to produce a more than above normal rainfall in the monsoon period.
So, Mr. Hussain, why haven't we seen the same enthusiasm for humanitarian aid to disaster-struck countries in the subcontinent region as we saw in the case of Ukraine?
Well, I have seen many examples, such as we ourselves contributed towards the flood relief camp. And secondly, several Islamic countries started it in the very first moments when the call came out from the government of Pakistan, such as UAE, Turkey, and other nations then joined the hands. So there is, of course, it is less than what is required, but the aid is pouring in. And even today I heard that, see the news that UN has sent four planes of supply to support the needed.
Mr. Hussain, how can relief operations take place in such widespread flooding when supposedly administrative and emergency response buildings are also underwater?
Well, then we have the supply from dropping from the helicopters and other similar support systems to support the persons. And in nearby areas where there is no devastation due to flood, the government system is working, and then up to that point the support is available by land, and then it is by through the boats and other support system that can run over the water.
Last but not least, Mr. Hussain, what can the rest of the world do to deal with climate change and rising temperatures that cause the glacial meltdowns, and also is there hope to prevent such disasters from happening in the future?
Yeah, this is now more and more demanding collective wisdom from all of us. The culprit for the rise in temperature is the anthropogenic increase in the carbon dioxide. So as soon as we start thinking more seriously and collaborating with each other, the amount of carbon should have to be reduced that is going into the atmosphere. And then as a result, the temperature will be rising less slowly, and as a result these significant climate changes that are occurring will be occurring at a much lower space and speed as they were occurring previously, and these for which the different capacity persons can be adjusted, can be made adaptable to these non-significant climate changes. This is a situation which is demanding a lot of collaboration and More efforts need to be done in terms of doing the regional climate modeling so that we understand better the changing patterns, and also the planning on behalf of the regional government so that such large-scale devastations can be minimized.
There you have it, Mr. Hussain, the head of the Center for Climate Research and Development at Islamabad campus. Thank you for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Member of the British Parliament for Leicester East, Claudia Webb, pointed to the climate catastrophe in the country by mentioning the recent floods, wildfires, and melting glaciers. She asked for cancelling the country's debt and paying the country the climate compensation. Former Prime Minister of Islamic Republic of Pakistan, Imran Khan, stated that the people need to understand the disastrous impact of global climate change and warn against imperative changes the country is making to the environment. Zulfikar Ali Bhutto, Karachi-based artist, asked for cancellation of the Pakistan debt in an interview with MSNBC channel, warning that otherwise people will starve.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Sri Lanka has been grappling with crippling inflation, currency devaluation, shortage of fuel and food supplies, and unparalleled social unrest for months. It's now suffering from its worst financial crisis since its independence from Britain in 1948. Cash flow insolvency has forced the government to once again ask for financial assistance from the IMF. An act that could satisfy previous creditors but could lead to unpleasant consequences for the South Asian nation.
Sri Lanka is experiencing another cash flow problem with its economy trapped in a downward spiral. Since the beginning of March 2022, Sri Lankan rupee has devalued against the US dollar by roughly 45%. Its currency reserves are almost depleted with less than $1 billion. Meanwhile, the island nation is expected to return $4 billion U.S. dollars worth of debt in the final quarter of 2022, including $1 billion of international sovereign bonds that were supposed to be repaid by January 2022. Sri Lanka's foreign debt stands at a staggering $51 billion U.S. dollars, and most of it is owed to multilateral creditors and government bonds. This debt has expanded in recent years due to tax reductions and irresponsible expenditure on major infrastructural projects. The final blow was the COVID-19 pandemic, which deprived the country of billions of dollars in foreign remittance and tourism income. This predicament has forced the Sri Lankan government to request an emergency loan of $2.9 billion U.S. dollars, which is still pending a final verification by the IMF Board of Directors. The agreement mandates major reforms in the country's economy in order to decrease financial deficits. It also includes agreements with creditors such as Japan, China, and India to extend the repayment deadlines for the country's astronomical foreign debt.
Sri Lanka is one of the clear examples of a third world country that has turned into a battlefield for international financial organizations and regional and global superpowers. The country's vulnerabilities have made it an ample target for international financial organizations. These organizations are strictly prohibited from interfering in the political affairs of their client states. But in reality, they have turned into powerful political players with an aptitude to impact the economies of third world countries.
The International Monetary Fund and World Bank are international financial institutions and part of the legacy of Bretton Woods. Since 1944, the IMF and the World Bank have influenced the global financial order as two main intergovernmental organizations, and Sri Lanka has repeatedly interacted with both of these institutions. Now the country is facing critical conditions, including a shortage of food and fuel, power outages, and an insufficient supply of medical items and other goods. Privatization of state-owned enterprises and a shift to an export-based economy can provide Sri Lanka with sufficient foreign currency reserves, but implementing these policies requires overcoming pressure from powerful organizations. To escape the current crisis, Sri Lanka is appealing to regional superpowers to avoid its economic fallout. But by doing so, it has complicated its financial status and is now seeking aid from international organizations that force their own policies on poorer nations, disguised as harmless humanitarian.